turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And again, I'll just do a little bit of a recap while you turn to chapter 8. We just want to keep in mind the condition, the situation that Israel finds itself in. They've just completely turned around. Their heart was convicted. Their heart was troubled. They cried out to the Lord, and they knew they needed to go to, they needed to go to the man of God, Samuel. And Samuel told them, if you were to repent with your whole heart, you know, then I'll pray to the Lord. You know, he'll hear me. And sure enough, they did. He cried out to the Lord, came before the Lord with an offering, a sacrifice, which is the only basis by which we can come to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And we know that. And so we can see illustrations in the Old Testament of what God's intent was from the beginning. Samuel lifted up a stone in Mizpah and called it an Ebenezer, a stone of help. And it was a reminder of God's faithfulness that when you turn your heart to the Lord, when you repent with your whole heart, God is faithful. He's just and faithful, right, to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you of all righteousness, unrighteousness. And so that was a good reminder for Israel. They had no weapons. They had no strength of their own to be able to fight against the Philistines. All they knew to do was to turn to the Lord. And so, sure enough, Samuel prayed. And while the Philistines thought they were going to subdue Israel, they had no idea that their God was going to subdue them. The power of prayer. Every time I touch on the subject of prayer, I have a friend who has passed away, but his name is John Brown. Some of you may know him, some of you may not know him. Just a good friend, a little weird, but he was just awesome. You know, he'd come over when you least expected, and he'd stay longer than you expected, and he just enjoyed himself, and it's just fun, right, to just see him hang out. So, you know, we'd have conversations, and he'd have, like, the most interesting conversations, and, you know, a little strange. You know, he had vivid dreams, but, you know, he told me one thing one time about prayer. He's like, Danny, you know, and forgive me if you've heard this story, but it just stays with me, and it's always a good reminder every time I share it. But he asked me one time, because he was a Green Beret, he's like, you know who the most dangerous man in the battlefield is? And I'm like, John, it's going to be something like, I'm going to be completely wrong, I know. So I gave him some answers, and they were wrong. And so he's like, well, no, just you're wrong. So the most dangerous man in the battlefield is the man with the telephone. He's like, that's the guy the enemy's always going after. Because while a man with a gun can shoot a few guys, the man with a telephone has a better view. And with one phone call can eliminate acres of enemies. And so he's like, that's the same with our faith. Prayer is that telephone call, right? And so when you pray, you have the most dangerous weapon. God comes and answers prayer, right? And so it says of the Philistines that through the whole reign of Samuel, the Philistines were subdued by God. And that's a powerful thing to understand what prayer can bring to your life. It can bring victory. Victory is won in prayer. And so it's interesting to me. I'm not a scholar by any means, but, you know, as a matter of fact, this is my first time actually teaching through the book of Samuel and these couple chapters, but I find it so interesting, just the things that I'm learning. And so it's exciting for me to share the things that I learned as I navigate through this and fumble my way through it. But you guys are gracious, so I appreciate that. The Philistines were subdued. The land was restored. What the Philistines had taken, God had returned to them. And then it says that Samuel judged Israel all of his days. And that's an interesting thing. We talked about some parallels between, or, well, not really parallels, some comparisons between the life of Samuel and the life of Eli, some of which show a stark contrast. They were both men of God, but yet when you read about Eli, you read things like, you know, he sat, right? And towards the end of his life, his eyes grew dim and he was fat, right? And you read those pretty quickly, but then when you really sit on them, you realize that, you know, for a man to be overweight in his position, he was a priest, he should have been offering sacrifices. There was no chair for him to sit, and yet he found one. And for him to gain weight indicated that he was partaking of what his sons were doing, which was taking the sacrifices from the people, taking more than he should have, taking the fat for themselves, eating the things that should have been offered to God. He was now following after their footsteps. We read of Samuel, just a man who followed God all the rest of the, all the days of his life. He was just faithful to what he knew God called him to do. And then as we entered chapter 8, we see this faithful man, but we see him now doing something that he shouldn't be doing. We read in verse 1 in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "Now it came to pass that Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." There's a mistake there, right? One thing we know, and I know I've touched base, but again, this is just a little bit of an overview, but you don't make judges. God appoints them. And we see Samuel just, in like manner, you know, Eli made mistakes, right? He overlooked the sins of his sons. And so what we see here is, like in the words of, you know, beneath the robe, there's a man. Beneath a man, there's his nucleus, right? Or there's his failures. So what we see here is just God uses broken men. God uses ordinary men. You're showing me a sign. I don't know what that means. Good job. A heart. Okay. You know, we just see a man that has weaknesses just like every other man. And to me, if anything, it's an encouragement because I know my weaknesses. I confess them to the Lord. You know, but yet God didn't disown him, right? He didn't abandon him. We see even in the naming of his children, he names them things that were close to him. Joel, right? Yahweh is God, you know, and then his other son, Abijah, you know, God is my father. These are things that were meaningful to him. I'm sure he aspired his children to be, you know, men that followed after God, to see God as their father. And yet it turned out that wasn't the case. It says in verse 2 that the names of his firstborn was Joel, second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. We knew Beersheba was the place where Abraham made a covenant with the Philistines years back, 800 years back, with the enemy, the very enemy that was subduing them. Here, Abraham is making a pact with them, a promise. Hey, don't hurt us. Don't take advantage of us. And the first thing they do is bury some wells that he made, 7 wells. And so he does something weird, gives them some goats or something like that. And so he makes a promise with that, right? But interesting that the same place where he compromised is the same place as Samuel's compromising in, making his sons rulers over that city. It says, but his sons did not walk in his ways. And that's key, right? Because that kind of sets the stage. Here, we understand the why Samuel made a mistake. It wasn't that his children were godly, it was that they were ungodly. And not only were they ungodly, it was for God to appoint, not for him to appoint. He's stepping over some boundaries there. It says, they turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. So clearly we see that Samuel, you know, his relationship to his sons, he just allowed him to overlook their sin, the sin that he would convict other people with, he would call people out. Suddenly he's not doing that with his own children. And as a result, we read in verse 4, it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. So we understand Samuel all of a sudden senses the rejection of the people. Now the people, this is a good thing. The theocracy that God had established didn't allow for unjust rulers to just take advantage of people. The leaders in Israel had a voice, and if they didn't like an ungodly ruler, they had ways of dealing with it. Again, God was to appoint them. God could remove them. So they weren't wrong in not wanting Samuel's children to be rulers over them. But then what they did do that was wrong was that they were seeking after a ruler, a king, like the other nations. And again, it wasn't wrong that they wanted a king. We read in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20, that God had intended since the time of Moses a king. He knew that Israel would want a king, but it was a king that God wanted to appoint. In this situation, what we see is that they wanted to appoint the king that they saw fit. And so we read, before I move on, I just want to point out that the difference between the kings and judges. Why was it such a hard thing for Samuel to take? Because first of all, Samuel knew that the position of a judge brought justice and brought limited the amount of resources that Israel would have to consume by having a judge appointed over them. God appointed a judge, raised them up for a specific point in time, for a specific task. They would do their job and they'd go back home, right? If something happened, like Samson, he'd, you know, wake up one morning, go beat up a few Philistines, come back home. So that was the job of a judge. Now, a king has to establish a kingdom, has to establish a government. And, I mean, you don't have to look very far to see how expensive a government can be. You have to appoint people. They have to appoint people under them. And then there has to be resources to fund them continually. And so a judge is raised by God, usually for specific need. A king holds his office until he dies. A judge is low maintenance. People had a say. A king came with expensive bureaucracy. People had no say. We see Gideon refusing to be king over Israel. He wanted God to be king over Israel. And so there was pros and cons, right, to having a king. But interestingly enough, it was always God's design and plan for them to have one. That having a judges ruling over them, it worked for 400 years up to this point. And so we read in verse 6, we'll continue reading, it says that, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And again, what do? We consider this, last week we talked about just the rejection that Samuel may have felt, you know, having his sons rejected, right? It takes it very personal. We know that as we continue reading, but here he's upset because they said, give us a king. He felt rejected. They didn't want a judge anymore. They told him, Sammy, you're getting old. You know, like, he must be old, right, at this point. You're getting old, Samuel. And this is, for us, a good point to transition into something new. And so Samuel must have been like, okay, well, what do you have in mind? Well, a king like everyone else. And so that's stung. Verse 7 says, and the Lord, in all that they say to you, and here's the reason, for they have not rejected you. That tells me that he took it personal. That tells me that he felt the rejection. And consider this, this is a big deal because he did something he shouldn't have. And as a result, the people are turning to something else. And so in part, I feel like he feels responsible for the people turning to something else, turning to a king. But then the Lord speaks to him. He says, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. So Samuel's hurt, he's stunned. He saw the ungodly motive behind their request. But the good thing is Samuel knew what to do. What do you do when you feel rejected? You just take it to prayer, right? Oftentimes, as we said, we talked about last week, we don't always know how to navigate situations, wherever they are, work, you know, at home, family, friends. Sometimes situations go in directions we don't expect, and we want to take control of it. But Samuel, he did the right thing, and it's an example to us. When we are frustrated, when we are discouraged, when we feel rejected, we take it to the Lord. He is the author of all relationships. And so he did the right thing. He took it to the Lord in prayer. And so he let God deal with his problems. It was Charles Stanley that said, just be obedient to what God has called you and leave the consequences to him. And so I feel like this rings true for this moment here. So we'll continue reading verse 9. Now therefore, hear their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. And now this is interesting to see because he's about to tell them, look, you want a king? This is what the king's going to be like. This is who you're asking for. You're asking for a king like the other nations? Okay, here's what he's going to be like. And he says, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them. Notice, he will take. Isn't that interesting? The moment we have men ruling over men in leadership, what do? They take. And so it's no different today. He will take your sons and appoint them over his own chariots to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to take his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Verse 13 says, he will take your daughters to perfume cook, to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your field, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. Verse 16, and he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. God told Samuel, listen to them. What a heartbreaking moment here. They're breaking a connection, a close relationship they have with the Lord, where he's ruling over them. He's protecting them. And he's allowing Samuel to explain to them, look, if this is what you want, this is what it's going to cost you. It's going to be expensive. What you have will be taken from you. And then at the end, you'll cry out and God will not hear you. That's a tough pill to swallow, but let them know what they are asking for. You know, one thing they wouldn't be able to say is, I didn't know, right? That's the whole reason. God allowing this, the sovereignty of God, allowing them to understand the depths of their mistake. This is what it's going to cost you. So they can't say, I didn't know. And so I think it's just part of God's goodness, a forewarning. As we read in verse 17, it says, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. Can you imagine the hardness of heart to know what's going to happen by making this decision and then still saying, but no, we will have a king. God's wrong about this. We're right. That's a sad moment in their history, but it's one that God will use ultimately to bring good. They said, but we will have a king over us. Verse 20 says, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and take and make them a king. Notice, make them a king. God's giving them what they want. That's one thing that we need to be very careful of, is asking for something that's outside of God's will, because once we get it, there's going to be consequences to it. Having what God wants for us is always going to be better than God answering my prayer if it's not something that I've given over to him, if it's something that I'm holding on to, knowing that it's probably not good for me. That God would allow something like that to happen. I think it's Ron Ewing that said, I thank God for unanswered prayers, right? And that's so true for me. I remember, not that it's relevant, but I was going to get married at 19 with a girl that I met about 3 months, and I was in love, so I thought, until she moved to Texas, and then I realized she was a drug addict. And my parents had been warning me. My mom, I remember her telling me, look, honey, think it through. Just think it through. And I remember sitting, I'm like, man, I think my mom's trying to tell me something. And sure enough, I heeded the voice of my mom, and I don't regret it, because I have the best wife in the world. I wouldn't have had that had I just gone after my male instincts, you know? So I'm grateful. Let's see. What verse are we in? I always forget. 21. Oh, we'll start with 20. It says that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. At this point, God had been fighting all of their battles. Now they want their future to be in the hands of a man who's weaker than God. That's a sad day. There's a lot of sad verses here, but we'll get through them. It says, verse 21, so Samuel heard all the voice of the people, and he repeated that before the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, everyone go to his city. So again, Samuel disappointed, but at the end of the day, he had to give them what they were asking for. And so we enter now chapter 9, and it's an interesting chapter because here, though Israel was asking for a king, God was very much involved in the process of the king that Israel would have. Now, he did give them a king that they wanted, but it was the best decision of the decisions they wanted. This would have been the best one had they chosen it. God kind of fast forwards and just goes ahead and anoints a king, but it would have been the king they would have appointed. And it starts with verse 1 saying, there was a man. And interesting, again, not God, but a man. There was a man. And it says, of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, and the son of Becherath, the son of Aphia, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now, this is interesting because, you know, I'm wondering, first of all, you have 12 tribes. Of all the tribes, why the Benjamites? You consider, well, they were the smallest tribe, right? Well, don't you have more options with a bigger tribe? Don't you have better options? And so what's so special about the Benjamites? Well, they were feisty, right? They were known to have warrior-like men. They weren't afraid. They were tenacious men. They were known for men that were skilled in archery. They were known to have men that were good at slinging rocks. And they were known to have left-handed fighters. I guess that's a big deal. I don't know. Because obviously, I don't know if you ever gotten in a fight with a left-handed fighter, but they're tricky. So there's something special about these Benjamites. At this point in time, they controlled the majority of Jerusalem only because they hadn't yet merged with Judea. After Solomon would die, the nation would be divided into two nations. You have Israel and then you have Judah. And then obviously the Benjamites would join the tribe of Judah at that point. But at this point, the Benjamites had control of Jerusalem. They would produce the first king. And again, they would eventually merge with the southern kingdom. Forgive me, I get ahead of my notes and then I have to repeat them. Okay, so this leads me into something interesting too. And this is just my observation. It's not something that you can write it down if you want, but I don't recommend it. So you have the Benjamites and the destruction of the northern kingdom, the whole split, the reason they split up, it was over taxes. Could you imagine people splitting up over taxes? I can. I just don't want to pay more than I have to, right? And I don't want them increasing. But that was the reason the Benjamites won with the southern kingdom. And so there was this camaraderie with the nation of Judah, or with the tribe of Judah. But now the kingdom itself is divided into two. You could say counted the costs, right? They had options. They could have gone with the northern kingdom, but they decided to go with the southern kingdom. Interestingly enough, who would come out of the tribe of Judah? Another king, Jesus, the true king. And so it's interesting because you have this man that we know is Saul, and God is choosing this man named Saul. And we know he's going to fail. We know that ahead of time, right? But we're going to start reading a little bit about what he was before he was king. But we also have another Saul in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. And there's some similarities here. I don't know. And again, this is just my observation, and I just like to have fun. But there's lessons in history that can play out in Paul's life. For example, Saul was very much a man of the law, right? But he would encounter the true king of Judah, and he would join him. And he would be the one to write Galatians 2, 19 through 22. And if you can turn your Bibles to that, Galatians 2, I'm sorry, 19 through 20. And he says here, he says, "For I through the law died." And again, the northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel would be taken because of disobedience. And it says here, Paul just writing, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Here we have another Benjamin in the New Testament who saw the true king of Judah and joined him. And it's interesting that the tribe of Benjamin would eventually merge after the northern kingdom would get taken. It would blend with the tribe of Judah. There wouldn't be a distinction between them. They were so consumed that you could say they were one. And so I just saw a little interesting parallel. But again, it's just me having fun. But interesting that God would use another Benjamite in the New Testament. Tenacious. I mean, you see the life Paul lived. It wasn't an easy life. He took roads that most of us would turn from. And so he's just an example of God just using another Benjamite. But again, we return to the Saul story, the story of Saul. And in verse 3 it says, "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost." And that's interesting because donkeys don't really get lost. Matter of fact, they find their way home pretty easily. But now we see something happening. The donkeys are lost. So we consider the fact, and then we carry on with the story. "And Kish said to his son Saul, 'Please take one of the servants with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys.' So he passed through the mountain of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them." I have a map if you guys have it, if you can put up the map. It just shows the route that Saul would have taken to find his donkeys. That's a long, I would not look for my dog that far away. But he decided to go all the way too far. So we'll just keep, he went to Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and they were not there. Then they passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. And so now we understand, okay, there's something happening. Here, this man, this the most handsome man of the land, the tallest man in the land, his dad's donkeys go missing, and now he's in charge of having to go look for them. So he ventures off, and he's just, at some point, I don't know why he didn't think, maybe I'm going too far. But he's just going, and I think it's just providential forgetfulness because God would use this situation. So yeah, again, donkeys don't get lost. Something's happening. God's at work, right? We read on. Verse 5 says, "When they had come to the land of Zoph, Saul said to the servants, or to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and come and become worried about us.'" I think he was getting worried about himself, honestly. But nevertheless, he had a bright idea. Verse 6 says, "And he said to him, 'Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go.'" Verse 7 says, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'But look, if we go, what shall we bring this man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?'" So all of a sudden, this man, this servant, knows of the seer, knows of a man of God, but they're broke. Saul makes it clear, we don't have anything. But all of a sudden, it just so happens, verse 8, "And the servant answered Saul again and said, 'Look, I have in my hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, When a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go see, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So we see a few things that we know. Consider that we know a lot about Saul already, but we're just taking a glimpse into who Saul was prior to him being a king. And it's, to me, honestly, pretty enlightening, only for the fact that he seems to be a kind of down-to-earth kind of guy. He considers things. He's obedient, right? He's going after his father's donkeys way farther than I would have gone. But he's going nonetheless, and he's just being obedient. And again, we see now all of a sudden coincidences, not really coincidences, providential circumstances. Things are moving in a direction. God is calling Saul to a place. And so it's just interesting to note those things. We all need to be guided. We all need to be shown the way, right? And here, Saul had no clue he was being guided by God. Everything seemed natural, if you will. But even in the natural, I like how Jordan words it, God can work supernaturally through the natural. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. Godly men. They knew of a godly man. A godly man. A godly man is just an ordinary man used by God, right? And here we see just the obedience of Saul, the humility to be able to just listen to a servant. Saul's concerned about honoring the man of God. That shows humility. And again, we don't believe in coincidences. Verse 10 says, "Then Saul said to the servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?'" And it's interesting because, you know, when a man asks a question to another man, the answer is pretty short, right? It's kind of like a one-word answer. If you text me a question, I'll answer with yes, okay, no. It's interesting that Joe Foch points out just how considerable the answer was, because here you have the most handsome man approaching some young ladies asking for directions, and their answer is just a little more than what you would expect, right? And so I even played a little bit with the words. If you remove the word today and put like, you kind of get an idea of what's going on here. And so, like, so here I'll start. What verse is this? 12. So it says, "And they answered them and said, 'Yes, there is. Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for like he came to this city because there is a sacrifice of the people today.'" Or I'm sorry, like on the high place, right? I think they're just kind of baffled at, you know, Samuel, or I'm sorry, Saul, you know? And so they're just giving more information than they need to, but it's pretty cool. My wife, she wrote me, when I went to a mission trip to Spain years ago, she asked for my address, and we hadn't yet started dating, and, you know, we hadn't had very much conversation, but she asked me for my address, and I thought, it's kind of odd, you know? But okay, I'll give her my address. And then she mailed me a postcard, you know, of something that I had painted. And I remember reading it, and she put these little stars, but what I saw were hearts, right? And so I knew that she liked me, and, you know, I had prayed, and I'm like, okay, well, I know she loves the Lord. So that was the kickoff to our relationship. But she wrote on this postcard more than I think she intended to. And so it was a blessing that she did. So these ladies are just adding a little more to the story than they need to. Verse 13 says, "And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him." So they went up into the city. That was a long answer. As they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Again, they just so happened to run into these women who knew of Samuel. And Samuel just so happened to be coming. And so providential circumstances. And it's just fun to see that play out. You know, I'm reading this and I'm going to be sharing some on Sunday, but I couldn't help but just read this and consider all of the things that God has done between me and my wife to show us his will for our lives. And they all seemed like things you wouldn't ever consider, whether they were dreams, and I won't go too much into it, but just providential circumstances. I remember going into one of our Thursday morning meetings and sharing with Jordan, I think God is calling us to Ecuador. I feel like he's giving us some verses, like he's anointing us, and that's kind of weird. But who knows? We'll just leave it to the Lord, and whatever he says, you know, that'll be. And I get a phone call from Mel, the chaplain. I step outside of the meeting to take the phone call. Then he puts me on hold. And then he tells me, he gets back on the phone and he's like, can you interpret for me? He's like, I had a guy just come up to my vehicle at the police station and speaks no English. And I'm like, okay, you know, so I speak Spanish, I'll interpret. And he gets on the phone and he tells me, you know, I couldn't help but I was sitting at home and the Lord told me that I needed to come to the police station and that I needed to talk to this police officer. And I felt like if I didn't do it, my heart was going to just beat out of my chest. He's like, so God is telling me to tell you that he has called you and anointed you to do a work for him and that he's going to bless you and that you shouldn't stop teaching the truth and that whatever you're praying for, God is going to accelerate. And I'm just on the phone. He didn't even know who I was. And then Mel gets on the phone. He's like, what do you say? I'm like, don't worry about it. No, I didn't. I didn't tell him. I tried explaining it to him, you know, and I even try to explain, as I'm saying it now, it sounds silly, but I remember just sharing it with him, and he later told me, he was just crazy, dude. You know, he had, obviously the message wasn't for him, but I hung up the phone, I shared it with Jordan, and there was a couple other pastors there, and Jordan's like, maybe he's talking about your passport. We were waiting for our passport. It was going to arrive probably 4 weeks after our plane would take off. And I said, okay, well, maybe it's that. Maybe it's tithes and offerings. I don't know. We'll pray for both. And so we prayed. The next morning, my passport was approved. And 3 days later, it was in the mail, came on a Sunday. And we thought, is that God? No. It wasn't the government. That's for sure. But again, it's... providential circumstances, you know, they don't look how you think they will. And oftentimes God does things in a way you don't expect, you know, because I'm still trying to figure out how I can get out of going to Ecuador. But I know at this point that it would be more disobedient not to go because of how sure the calling was, you know, and that's exactly what's going to happen here with Saul. God is going to call him. And then he's gonna certify the call. He's going to confirm the call. And so we'll do some more reading because there's very little for me to explain, really. It's just going through it. And I just share a few stories. So let's read verse 17. It says, so when Samuel saw Saul, okay. When Samuel saw, the Lord said to him, this is interesting. The Lord said to Samuel, there he is. The man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall reign over my people. What a relationship that Samuel had with God. That God would just speak to him, right? And he knew his voice. We spoke of Eli, who had forgotten what God's voice sounded like. It took him 4 tries to get it right, right? And here's, I just love the relationship that Samuel had with God. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where is the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys, that's important, that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. Isn't that sweet? And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my father, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Again, this is just a beautiful insight into how Samuel started, right? He was just a humble man. He didn't see himself as anything special, even though he's the tallest guy in the room. I would love to be taller. He was tall. He was the most handsome man in all the land of Israel. But he had this humility at this point in time. Why then do you speak to me like this? So Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring a portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. Samuel knew this moment would come and even had a special dinner ready for him. Excuse me, my notes just flew all over. Verse 24 says, so the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is. What was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawn of the day that Samuel called to Saul on top of the house, saying, go up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. What a conversation they must have had, right? Here Samuel is meeting Saul for the first time, buys him lunch, feeds him well, and then starts telling him all these wonderful things that are about to happen. And I'm just assuming that Saul is just beside himself. He can't fathom what's about to happen. He can't imagine this is actually happening. And this is a good opportunity too for Samuel to get to know who Saul is, right? And so there's this encounter that needs to take place, this kind of initiation, if you will. And we enter now into chapter 10. So it says in verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Interesting here. This is a literal anointing of Saul. And to be anointed in this context means to rub or to sprinkle. And there was a spiritual symbolism. This is literally Saul getting anointed. But there's a spiritual symbolism to it. Obviously, we understand the Holy Spirit being poured out on him. Now, this is symbolic. It hasn't yet happened. Samuel is doing this physically, but it will be something that will need to take place in Saul's heart. God is equipping Saul for the job. And likewise, we also have been anointed, right? As Christians, we've been called, right? We're not a earthly king or queen, but spiritually, God is calling us into a work that he's doing. And so, and that's, oddly enough, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, I'll read it, but it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 through 22. And this is the verse I shared with Jordan. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The same verse that I shared with Jordan when I felt like the Lord was anointing us to go to Ecuador, again, just speaks to the fact that we're all anointed now under the Lord for a special work. And now it's interesting because it says that he poured this on his head. Okay, I don't think Saul was expecting this, right? This isn't something that happens every day. Here Saul is getting anointed. He's getting oil poured on his head, and then he's getting kissed. It's kind of creepy, right? And so we understand customs, right? This is not too weird for them. They're used to doing this is a greeting. This is a ceremonial greeting. And so it tells us something. It's not just a greeting, but it's Samuel showing his support. It's Samuel saying, God has anointed you. God is the one who's calling you. And I'm approving this. I'm supporting you in what God is doing in your life. And so it's important that he felt that. Is it not because the Lord has anointed you? Again, this is Samuel saying, I'm not doing this. I'm just being obedient to what God is doing, and I'm carrying it out. Secretly, it says, this was not done public yet. This was done secretly. And so this is a very memorable moment. It was meant to be impactful for Saul. Again, your head is being drenched with oil. This could be a very messy process. You read in, I won't read it, but it basically talks about how it runs down your beard, sometime over your garment. I had a friend who was going to a Pentecostal church, and so we get together and he was sharing how one time this pastor was grabbed the bottle of oil and it had this little tip on it, so it just a little bit came out, but it was loose. It came off and it just poured all over his face, and the pastor just went with it, so he just kept pouring. It was messy. That's the point. But again, he's being called. He's being called commander over, notice, his inheritance. Samuel is telling Saul, this isn't your army. This isn't your people. This is God's people. He's anointing you to serve them. They're not your servants. They're God's first. And so there needs to be a come to Jesus moment here, you know, as he's doing this. But this is being done privately. And so God calls us when he does. It's not often publicly. Very seldom is it public. The calling is very private. And sometimes you don't even get the recognition when you do something. If God is calling you, that's all that matters. Right? It doesn't matter if you get a stage or whatever it is that often men look for, a title or a badge. The fact that God is calling you to do something, that's calling enough. Right? And he's equipping. Here God is equipping equipping Saul. And so we read on. When you have departed from me today, you will find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zilzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worrying about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? And now this is very interesting because, you know, you can read into it, and really there's not much to read into. What Samuel is doing is he's telling Saul, okay, this is going to happen. I am prophesying this for you. Why? Because when it does happen, it's going to give you confidence and assurance that the calling by which you've been called is sure. I think Saul needed to know that. I think this is God's way of telling you, I've called you. And so he's confirming the calling. And that's so oftentimes what we need. We can't just say, well, God told me or God sent me. Has he confirmed it? God will confirm that. And I know that if I would have been teaching this last year, I wouldn't have known that as personally as I know that today. That when God calls, he confirms. And it has nothing to do with any man's ability. It has everything to do with God's desire and purpose and plan for your life. And so it was important. It's another sign to build confidence that Samuel was speaking for God and that his calling was certain. So God gives a lot of confirmation. And so thus we continue reading and that explains the weird events that will be taking place. Because if they're not weird or at least a little odd, you can't really say it was of the Lord. If I say I sense from the Lord that someone has a headache, I have a headache. I mean, there's not much, that's not like a big sign, right? That's kind of a blanket statement that anyone could have a headache. It's not that miraculous. But if I tell you, like, you're going to go and you're going to meet these men and they're going to tell you this specific thing, if that doesn't happen, just like Samuel said, then you can doubt his calling and you can doubt the calling that he put on you through the Lord. And so that's the purpose of these events that are taking place. Verse 3 says, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the Terebinth tree of Tabor. There, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you. One carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hand. Again, this is a specific event that will take place. It's a specific prophecy that can be verified. And so what's miraculous about this specific event is it's only this, that people don't just go around handing loaves of bread to other people, right? Another kind of strange event. But in this case, that would be exactly what would take place. They would be carrying these items, and of all those items, two of them would be handed to Saul. And notice, there's obedience required by Saul for these things to be carried out also. So that if he doesn't do what he's called to do, he'll miss out on these confirmations for his life. And so there's both the external and the external events that would take place, but also the internal obedience of Saul to carry his part out. And so as we continue in verse 5, it says, After that you shall come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen, when you have come there to the city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So you got a band, right? You have a early worship team here, right? And they're all prophets, right? And again, it didn't mean that they were speaking future things that would take place, but to prophesy could be simply speaking under the inspiration of God, speaking things that are true, right? They could have just, you know, been saying things that were pertaining to Saul. We don't know exactly what was going on, but we can know that they were just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is interesting, not that it matters, but this is one of the first occasions where we read of these prophets gathering together with music, musical instruments. In other chapters of like the Book of Kings, we read of these people also huddling together, these prophets living together, and then just being supported by the Israelites, and that they were just a group of men that loved the Lord, that were all about serving the Lord, and loved playing worship music. And so it's just interesting that Samuel at this point in time knows about them probably, and he himself is okay with it because he hasn't condemned anything that they're doing. You know, worshiping the Lord is A-okay, right? And so verse 8, it says, you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. Now, why wait 7 days? Well, first of all, he's being anointed king. And it's interesting that even though he's being anointed king, God is giving him rules. The other nations had kings. They made the rules. Other nations, the kings wouldn't wait for anyone, right? Everyone waited on the king. But here Samuel is testing Saul. He's like, I need you to go to this specific place, Gilgal. You'll wait 7 days. I'll show up. It's almost as though he's showing him, Saul, you're king, but you're not above God's word. Right? Samuel was the prophet of God. He spoke for the Lord. And it's almost as though Samuel is saying, I'm still an authority figure that God has put over your life to hold you accountable. Don't let your title get in your head and make you feel like you're something. And so here's the test. You'll go, you'll wait 7 days. It's important for the king to understand his position. The prophet has more real authority over Israel than a king. And again, these are notes that I've borrowed from David Guzik. Real insightful. It's hard for me oftentimes to find that one nugget, and David Guzik is just really good with this. Saul would need to show he was a king submitted to the Lord. This would get him in trouble in the future. He starts off well, but this will be his crutch. We read verse 9. It says, "So it was when he had turned his back to go to Samuel, or to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." Isn't that interesting? Don't we all need another heart? Notice, and it didn't happen. Samuel didn't give him the new heart. It was until he turned away to go and leave Samuel that God gave him the heart. It's God who changes hearts. He didn't. It's almost as though God didn't want Saul to see Samuel as something more than he should be, that he should be in his life. And so he allowed him to leave the presence of Samuel. And then what happens is the change that God can produce in a man, and only a man. Samuel did, or Saul didn't produce that change in himself. It was an act of God. And so it is today for us. Only God can change our hearts. And don't we need our hearts constantly be conformed and transformed, right? And so we'll stop here because, again, I just can't read fast enough. I read like a third grader. Well, let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your goodness, the example that we see in Saul and Samuel as they're just obedient to your calling. And then as you guide them through providential circumstances, Lord, that oftentimes can be overlooked in our own lives. Lord, help us to see your hand moving in our lives, and help us to be obedient to follow your command, your word, submitting ourselves always to you, Lord, and giving you glory in everything we do. Father, we just thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.